Let's turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. Here we begin going through the book of Matthew for our sermon series. Matthew chapter 1 will begin in verse 1. Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And today we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and God's people will, before we hear the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word, let's pray to the Lord for His help. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. We're thankful again that You, as we just prayed, that You keep speaking to us by Your grace and mercy. How we are undeserving to hear You, for we have sinned against You and continue to sin against You, and yet You pour out Your grace upon us through the reading now and the preaching of Your Word. We're thankful that we were able to pray Your Word and sing Your Word and now hear it read and preached. We ask for Your blessing upon us, that You illumine our hearts and our minds where there's still darkness or still remaining sin, and that You would call us to Yourself in Christ Your Son and call us out from our sins to You, the living and true God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. These are God's words. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz, or Boaz, of Rechab. And Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham, or Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Those are God's words. So again, we are here beginning the Gospel of Matthew, which has as its purpose to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and win souls for Jesus, especially among the Jews. Very particularly, this gospel is written with Jews in mind, that they would believe unto salvation the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this simply from the genealogy and how Matthew put together the genealogy, that it has Jews in mind, that it would convince them, even here in the first 17 verses of the gospel, that they would believe, even in the first 17 verses, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the entirety of the gospel and how over and over again the saying that Matthew points out how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah or the Anointed One or the Christ, all those words meaning the same thing. And now, as we come to our passage, Matthew's gospel, even as we think of this as a whole, shows this in this genealogy as it's focused on Jesus Christ the King. Right, the Jews, often as we think, if you've been in the church, you've heard the preaching of God's Word, you know that the Jews were always looking for this king to deliver them. And Matthew's Gospel is about Jesus Christ, especially as King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this genealogy here is focused especially on Jesus, the Son of David. The Son of David. Now, as has been said before, as it is common in modern day, and for any non-Jewish audience, when a genealogy comes up in Scripture, we think light of it. We don't really think of it very much. We don't believe it's that important. So we kind of get frustrated with it because of the names that are difficult to read, because they're Hebrew names or Jewish names mostly, and then some Greek names in the New Testament. You might find some also in the Old Testament. But some of whom are not even, in this genealogy, they're not even mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So you kind of get frustrated a little bit. Who are these people, you're asking? But yet we remember that all Scripture is profitable for us. Even the genealogies. It's good for us as application to us. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And this is Scripture. This is God's Word. Now, verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So we're dealing with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How it is that Jesus was born, and from whom he was born. The first part of that account in the genealogy is the genealogy, is the first part, verses 1 through 17. Focused on Jesus, the Son of David, King, right? The covenant promises of a king, forever king through David. Focus on Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Man. But as we think of that title, Son of Man, we remember even that which we will hear in chapter 22, which says there, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Christ, whose son is he? And they say unto him, the Son of David. And so who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? He's the Son of Man. The Pharisees answered correctly, saying, he's the Son of David. Then the passage continues in chapter 22. He saith unto them, Jesus does, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man, or the Pharisees, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So, Jesus quoting from Psalm 110, showing that the Son of David is going to be the king, the forever king. But how does he say that he is, how does he call him Lord when he is his son? So he's not only the Son of Man, the Son of David, but as the Son of David, he is also the Son of God. He's also the Son of God. So the focus again, verses 1 through 17, is showing how Jesus is the Son of Man, how he descends from Abraham, and especially in this genealogy and in this gospel, David. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 18 and following, concerning his actual birth, shows forth that he is the Son of God. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. By whom? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. By in power. So even in verse 20, saying of Joseph, who is very clearly, verse 16, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And yet the genealogical line here in Matthew shows his legal ancestry. His legal ancestry. Joseph had descended from David, just like Mary. But Joseph had descended from David and is Jesus' earthly father. Luke 2 verse 48 says, after Jesus stayed back in Jerusalem while his parents came back with the great mob of people going back to Nazareth, Mary his mother was speaking, and when they saw him they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Right? Joseph is said, is called his father, his earthly father. So who's Jesus' earthly father? His legal father? Joseph. And again, in this way, Jesus is the Son of Man. He has a genealogical line, even coming all the way from Adam. And Genesis 3:15, the gospel promise being that seed of the woman. In verse 20, it says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. God the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son of God, and those verses there. So, David's Son, verses 1 through 17, and definitely David's Lord, we're thinking of Psalm 110, verses 18 and following. We've already heard about Christ, the meaning of His name, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Promised One from the Old Testament who would come and redeem His people. And it is the one who has promised from that seed of the woman in Genesis 3 would crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent. He who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. The one who would carry out the great task of saving His people. Saving His people. The Christ, the Messiah, was appointed to be our chief prophet, Deuteronomy 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. He who was appointed, Christ appointed to be our only high priest. Again, Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest and also a king. And so he who was appointed to be our eternal and mediatorial king, Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is the eternally appointed one with the great task of saving His people in and through His being the eternally appointed prophet, priest, and king. And that's all wrapped up in that of His being Christ. Christ. And so in our catechism it says Christ in both in His humiliation and exaltation fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. His name then, Jesus. Right? We look at Christ, now we look at Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form that originates from the Hebrew name that's the name, same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. And you know I don't like to speak about Hebrew names and Greek names very much. But to think about Jesus' name, we kind of have to understand it a little bit. In the Hebrew, it sounds like Yeshua, which is a shortened form of Jehoshua. And we see that used in the book of Joshua, but also in Zechariah 3. Jehoshua, speaking of Joshua. And in Zechariah 3, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says, and He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing, that is Jehoshua, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? There is Joshua's name in the Hebrew, Jehoshua. And you can hear that as we pronounce the Hebrew form of the Lord's name, Jehovah. Right? Jehoshua, Jehovah. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Jeshua, The shortened or contracted form of that name, the longer name, Jeshua, is stressing the verb in that contracted form. Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves. And so in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so Jesus Christ, Jehovah saves, as being eternally appointed to save his people as prophet, priest, and king. And especially in this gospel, as king. That will be emphasized to us. And so we've talked about the Son of David, all of which in Scripture David is pointing us to Jesus as being that from that covenant, 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord promises a seed upon the throne forever. That is a forever king on a forever throne. And so the mention here of being then a son of Abraham also reminds us all of a covenant, right? In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. That was made with Abraham, promising that he would be what? A father of a multitude of nations. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that, of whom all Abraham's seed, who are the people who believe, Galatians 3, the people who believe by faith the gospel, are all part of all nations that will bow to Christ. Jesus is the heir of that promised inheritance, his people. And so Jesus is the divinely anointed Savior. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies, the rightful heir to the throne of David on a forever throne, and so too this true seed, as Galatians teaches us, the true seed of Abraham. And that's all wrapped up for the Jewish mind reading this in verse 1. And of course there's more to go into. Well, we'd be in the Old Testament a long time to go into all of it. And remembering that this is his genealogy, it's not, as we now start to go through it, it's not every single one who he descends from, earthly. And that's a very Jewish way to go about it. If we were Western, if it was a Westerner, a Greek person, a person like us, we would probably give every single descendant, right? That's what we would do. That's what Luke does. More so. But this is Jewish, very thematic or theologically based in that way, whereas the Greek or Western mind is very literal. Who are the descendants? So the genealogy that we see here to the Jewish mind and what we are told, verse 17, there are three parts. And you see it based in verse 1, Abraham to David is the first part. And we see that sort of that dividing word in verse 6, as it says, David the king. It gives a list of names, and all of a sudden, David the king. The king. David is the king, pointing us to Jesus Christ. And what we really learn in that first part, which is 14 generations, is the origin of David's house. So if we were to summarize the first of the three parts here, it's the origin of David's house. Of the king's house. How did David come to be king? And these aren't, again, 14 generations in order. Some people are skipped over and so we don't see their names. The next 14 generations are what compromises or completes the second part. The rise of David's house, the Solomon, and kingdom. The temple's built and his kingdom expands. And its decline. So the rise of David's house and kingdom, and it's declined from Solomon to there being carried away into exile in Babylon. End of verse 11 gives us the dividing point about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then the third set of 14 generations, named again, not all of them, all the names, but from the exile to Jesus. From the Babylonian exile to Jesus, which is really where the descendants of the king, the line of David, leading to Jesus is obscured. The promises seem to be in jeopardy. We've never heard of these names. A lot of the names. And so it seems obscured. From Scripture we don't know them, never heard of them. And so we only find their names here. People during this time period from the exile until the coming of Christ are really in blackness. Again, as it has to do with the promises. Is there really hope? We have the promises, but it seems like there's no hope. We had hope given throughout the prophets before the exile. But really since then, there's not been much room for hope or much communicated that could encourage the people of God. God's word had ceased for that time period from about 400 B.C. or 400 years at the end of giving of the Old Testament till the coming of Jesus Christ. God does not speak. What happened? And you think of it like this picture that the Lord Himself gives us of the Davidic covenant. The covenant that promised a forever king on a forever throne in David. The rise and fall, and then noting in this third set of 14 generations, yet with Jesus Christ at the end of it all. The picture the Scriptures gives us is that of a tree that is cut down. A tree that is cut down, and its stump remains there in the ground. And it is out of that stump that a twig or a branch springs forth. And there are actual trees that do this. I don't know if you knew this or not. Some of you would who are maybe a little older, who have property. And I like to think, when I think of this tree, I like to think, even though it's not exactly this tree, I like to think of a huge cottonwood tree. Because they grow very tall. Because in that they're somewhat apt to, when cut down, grow back. From being cut down. So picture that tree, a tree cut down, a stump there is remaining, and out of that stump comes a little sprout. You can see that in maple trees too, as well, like little sprouts come up. There's a little tree, a little branch coming up, and so that little branch becomes a great tree. You think of a couple passages that show this, Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. No. And he goes on to speak of this king that comes from Jesse. You look down that David is the son of Jesse, and this king, this branch being Jesus Christ that grows up. Romans 15:12 alludes to that passage and says, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Hope for the Gentiles too. Christ will come and he will reign. The picture again, a cut down tree, there's a stump, and a branch from that stump that grows into a great tree, that great tree being Jesus Christ. In this genealogy, we see David, the family of Abraham, in David, the family of Abraham attained royalty. And at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, this royal power was lost. And in Christ, it is restored. There is, in that time period from the Babylonian exile to when Jesus comes, questions, well, where is the king? We have no king anymore. Now we just have a governor. And things like that. Who is the king? But we see that when that royal power was lost at the exile, in Christ it is restored only in a far more glorious sense, and we praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that what we come to and who we come to when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Matthew is a branch that grows into a mighty tree in Jesus Christ. And so then who is in this genealogy? That's all the introduction for the book. Certainly there are going to be in the genealogy those who are not going to talk about. They don't come up anywhere else in Scripture. There are also people who won't be speaking about much because at length we've spoken of in the past, or we will in the future. people like the patriarchs, for example, the fathers themselves, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right there in verse 2. And yet, even in that, we could go on and say, well, you know, in Abraham and Sarah, and God's promise, remember the seed of the woman to crush the Satan's, the seed of the serpent's head, right? The seed was in jeopardy. God's providence, Sarah's womb was closed by the Lord. And so the seed of the woman, that earthly line to Jesus, threatened. The promises threatened, but eventually to show forth that the child and all children are a blessing from the Lord. At the old age of 90, beyond her years, Sarah bore Isaac, Abraham being 100, also beyond his years, to produce children. But the Lord opens the womb and closes the womb. Jacob came about in the same way. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, barren as well. Her womb was closed by the Lord until the right time. The Lord opened her womb. And Jacob, we learned that it wasn't by the firstborn only, Esau being the firstborn. Judah also, from which we know and is promised in the Old Testament, Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. Judah also, not the firstborn, and the promise the Lord gave through Jacob to the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There, the promise of Jesus Christ coming from Judah as the king reigning. So verse 3, the line to Jesus went from Judah to Perez. But in genealogies, when there are extra words added, we should stop, especially, and consider why those extra words are added. Why is there here then added in verse 3, Perez and Zerah of Tamar? We go on, and Perez begot Esrom. So why are we hearing about Zerah of Tamar if that's not the line that leads to Jesus? We ask the question why, right? That's what we have to do when we're in genealogies. Tamar, who married Judah's son, because of his wickedness, was put to death by the Lord. And eventually, since Tamar was part of the family, she was eventually given to Shelah, Judah's son, who was still very young, and so there was no marital relations going that were going to happen for quite some time. He's very young. And so it came to pass that Tamar pretended to be a harlot, a prostitute, and Judah sinfully went in unto her. And she conceived. And from her and Judah came twins, Perez and Zerah. And so we learn in the genealogy of Jesus' earthly line, not everyone is righteous. Not everyone is holy. Not everyone is of God's people. There are some wicked people in there. We can look through here and see how many of God's children, these righteous parents, had wicked sons. Rehoboam, Joram, Amon, Jeconias, to name a few. But here is a woman, a Canaanite woman, who is given to the son of Judah, a covenant child, given to a daughter of man. She's a Gentile. Reminding us of the great wickedness that came about when the sons of men went with the daughters, or the sons of God went with the daughters of men in Genesis during the right before the flood. Why the great wickedness came about, why there was a flood. Because God's people went and married not God's people. And so here the same happened with Judah and his children, giving children, three of them, to Tamar. And so this was not a light thing. And she played a harlot, also not a righteous thing. And Judah went under her, not a righteous thing. And there came forth with a hand from the womb, there came Zerah first, and they tied the string, the scarlet string, around his wrist, and then his hand went back in to the mother's womb. And out came Perez first, and then Zerah. which is actually a great picture as an aside from what we learned in Romans 11 of the Jews like Zerah. Their blindness and hardness of heart and unbelief has come upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles like Perez comes in, and then Zerah shall be born and all Israel shall be saved. But so too like Tamar, the adulteress who acted like a prostitute and yet was married, and so too David's wife Bathsheba. There's another one who's mentioned in this genealogy at the end of verse 6. Bathsheba was an adulteress as David committed adultery with her, him, an adulterer. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king, notice the emphasis, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. The other two women that are spoken of in this genealogy are Rechab or Rahab and Ruth, mentioned in verse 5. Both Gentiles, all the women here are Gentiles. Rahab was a prostitute, she was a harlot, and yet helped in God's providence with Israel to defeat Jericho, and thus asked that she be spared when it was destroyed. And she was spared. And she, by God's grace in Jesus' genealogy, is here. So too Ruth, who married Boaz. She was again the Gentile from Moab, married a Jewish man who died. And then, but she believed in the Lord and with her mother-in-law went back to Israel with Naomi, and where she was redeemed by Boaz, who points us as a kinsman redeemer to Jesus Christ. And from Boaz and Ruth came Obed, then Jesse, then David. Again, the emphasis, David the king. And you think of these Gentile women, all four of them, in the line of Jesus. And all four of them show in different ways the Lord's grace to His people. David, for example, committed adultery and then murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But not even such wickedness as that could hinder the promise of the Lord. When God makes a promise, He keeps it, and He's faithful to keep it perfectly. So that from such adultery, along with his repentance, praise the Lord, Solomon was born, who became the greatest king and the wisest in all the earth and in all times, and that from him came the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. And yet there are some righteous men, there are some righteous kings in here too, besides David and Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, to name a couple. But what all this teaches us is that God's grace does not run in blood. God's grace does not run in blood. Neither, beloved, does the reigning of sin in the flesh. It doesn't run in blood. God's grace is His own, and He gives or withholds it as He pleases, as He is the Almighty and Sovereign God of all creation and of eternity. Those wicked sons we see, of which are many in our passage, some of them had pious fathers and mothers, but they're wicked men. Grace, beloved, again, does not run in families, nor does it run in people groups, Jews or Gentiles. For here we see some Jews who were righteous and wicked. And so to the Gentiles, some righteous and wicked, some wicked. And so we need, as parents, to think about this, grandparents, we need something more than just good examples and godly advice to make us children of God. John 1 verse 13 says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so too, beloved, we see that the exile of Babylon is mentioned twice. And praise the Lord for His promise in that exile of a remnant. Otherwise, the people of God would have been utterly and completely destroyed from the face of the earth, like many of the other nations that had gone before them. And then after this exile in the history of the world, they would have been cut off completely. But God's grace is greater, and His promises are sure, that even through a few righteous, He will preserve His people. Isaiah 65 reminds us, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." That even in the exile there, a blessing is a blessing in it. Blessing of blessings, even Jesus Christ there, promised in exile. He will come forth from it, and so too those who trust in Him. And after the exile in this genealogy, it's pitiful really. After the exile, the third 14 generations, third section, it's just pitiful to really think of what you see is a stump, it's a tree cut down, and the names after Zerubbabel we've really never seen or heard before until here. God's grace is found in it because they lead to Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham and especially to David here. And so parents and grandparents, what do we do for our children? We pray night and day that your children may be born of the Holy Spirit. It's not in you that they will be saved. It's not by your blood or by your righteous life and words. But if they are to be born of God, then He will cause them to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And so there are a few things we must do. We must pray and put all of our dependence upon Him. As we come to the end of our consideration of the genealogy here, there are a few things we learn. In this passage, the Lord is always the one who keeps His promises. He's the God who's true. He's not a liar. He's always faithful to His word. He's always faithful to His covenant promises of Abraham. He said, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so they are in Christ, His Son. What these verses prove is that Jesus is the Son of David, so therefore the King, the forever King who reigns on the forever throne. He's the Son of Abraham, and thus He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, and the Lord's promises are fulfilled in Him. And so He's the Christ, or the Messiah. Whatever happens in this life, whatever happens to you, when it seems like God's not there, seems like God's not faithful, He's always faithful. He's always faithful to His promises. And that's what we learn here, especially in that third section from the exile to Jesus. That He's always faithful to His promises. Might not be in our timing, but His timing He is. If you repent and you believe the gospel, also His covenant promise. If you repent and don't believe the gospel, you will surely perish forever. And so too we learn in this passage that we creatures, sons of Adam, are wicked and corrupt in need of saving because we have corrupt natures by conception, by covenant in union with Adam. We in Adam broke the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, that first covenant there in Genesis. We need a Savior. A Savior who identifies with our weaknesses, who was humiliated. And before Christ was ever born, His birth and life was set up by God's providence and plan. It was set up for humiliation. Having descended from this line of people, it was set up for humiliation. Their wickedness, their sin, their corruption. And for the tree was cut down, the stump remaining. And yet Christ is that branch that springs forth into a great tree, a perfect tree, a righteous tree that you can come unto and cling to and be grafted into. And so there is grace and salvation alone found in Jesus. And then thirdly, what we should learn of the great and everlasting mercy. We must learn of the great and everlasting mercy and love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is King. Think again of this genealogy. Compared to Jehovah, we see how defiled and unclean human nature is. And then, beloved, think how great our Savior, who is the Son of God. How great a condescension it is for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman, made in the likeness of men, to have this genealogy, this shameful parts and sad parts of his family history. Some names so unimportant, never mentioned in the Old Testament. But at the end of all the names is the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And though he is the eternal God, he humbled himself to become man, so God and man, in order to provide salvation for sinners. And so 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so again, come unto him. He's the only Savior. Come unto him and turning from your sins and your shame, even to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, who is the King of Kings, for your salvation, and he will receive you. He will receive you. One theologian said as we close, if you come in that way, he says that Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those we have read today. We need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life. There's no shame enough to not have him as your Savior, and that he will not receive you. There's not sin enough where you can sin so much and be so wicked and evil that he won't save you if you turn unto him. He will receive you. But you have to call upon the name of Christ. As he commands you to believe and repent of your sins, do so. And he will receive you with open arms and fully embrace you with his grace and bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise again, thanking you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this genealogy, which teaches us many things we didn't even think about today. And yet we do praise you for your mercy and your grace, and how you and your Son, as he was sent, humiliated himself, all so that we in him would be exalted. For he took on our humiliation and then was exalted through his resurrection, and now seated at the right hand on the throne, coming one day to judge the world forever. And so we, through his humiliation, will be exalted, and we, if we truly believe and come unto you, we will reign with him there on the throne. We praise you for this, for your grace that covers a multitude of sins. We praise you in Jesus Christ. Amen.